While we continue working our way through Isaiah's prophecy, we are in the book of the servant and on the verge of Isaiah 53, which is the song of the suffering servant that we'll get to next week. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Heavenly Father, we ask for the ministry of your word in our lives this morning. We pray that you would encourage us with this text that is so encouraging. God, we ask that you would lift our eyes above the struggles and the heartaches and the hardships that we face every week, every day, that we would see your grand purpose and your plan, and that we would live our lives in light of these things. So God, we ask that you would minister to each person who is here this morning with your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes we forget that when we open the Bible, we are reading words that are 3,000 years old. 2,500 years old, 2,000 years old. That's a long time. There probably isn't another book that you've ever read where the words that you read are that ancient. And for all of their oldness, they are no less important or applicable. In fact, for the entire time between when this text is written and here we are today reading it and thinking about it again, people all over the world have found these words life-changing, significant in their lives. We're going to begin today with an exercise in biblical theology. That's a big word for saying we need to look into the Bible and see how the Bible describes the world and truth, and let that affect how we think and change how we think and determine how we think about God, about ourselves, about salvation. Why bother, after all, with the Old Testament? Isn't it enough just to read about Jesus and how he saves us from sin and death on the cross? Well, yes, but in order to truly understand what Jesus does for us, you have to go back to the Old Testament. Dr. David W. Powell, someone who I've just recently gotten to know a little bit, had a couple of conversations with actually through internet meetings, he has written a book titled Acts and the Isaianic New Exodus. The title says a lot, and this book is probably not one that you're going to pick up and read. It's a scholarly thing that came out of his doctoral dissertation. But the idea that he presents in this book is not hard to understand. In it, he recognizes the connections between the Exodus, Isaiah's prophecy of a restored Jerusalem, and Luke's account of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and then in New Testament believers and churches. So he's seeing a connection between the Exodus with Moses, Isaiah speaking about the return of Israel from Babylon, and salvation that Jesus Christ works on the cross for us that we see lived out in the book of Acts. Three great salvation events in the Bible. Each one a work of God. Each one uses similar language to paint a similar picture of what salvation looks like. Because the Exodus from Egypt under Moses is a picture of the salvation that Jesus Christ will someday work for every person on earth who believes in him. And so the return to Jerusalem from Babylon is in many ways like that Exodus story, that salvation, but also points ahead to the salvation that Jesus Christ will work for us on the cross for everyone who believes. Our salvation from slavery to sin with Jesus the Messiah. In each case, the people of God are rescued from slavery and led out by God to a new creation. I want to make this more clear for us. In the Exodus, God raised up Moses to lead his people out of oppressive slavery in Egypt. In the Exodus, the people of God are saved from the wrath of God by the blood of the Lamb on their doors. And they are led out through the sea into a wilderness where they are to meet the Lord and walk in the light of his word as he provides for them and protects them and leads them all the way to a promised land. If that sounds familiar, that's exactly what Jesus does for us too. Or in our passage this morning, Isaiah is using the Exodus story to help us understand what God is going to do for Israel that he is speaking about. He is prophesying that God's people will be purchased by God and rescued from slavery in Babylon. And God is going to lead them across a desert all the way to Jerusalem that God will rebuild for them. And he will provide for them and protect them through all of this and restore temple worship in their midst. But that isn't all that Isaiah is doing. He is using the return of Israel to restore Jerusalem as a picture of what the servant Messiah is going to do. Because after this chapter, the next thing we're going to read about is the servant who suffers in our place. On the cross, Jesus pays our sin price with his own precious blood and rescues us from the slavery and penalty of sin. And he leads us by his Spirit out through a wilderness of this world, delivering us from the power of sin, and he will bring us to a restored Jerusalem in a promised land where we will be free from the presence of sin. Do you see the connections? It's really important because this is what the Old Testament is doing and how it's preparing us to understand what Jesus Christ does for us. Salvation in Jesus is like the Exodus, and it's like the return from Babylon to Jerusalem. And here in Isaiah, what is God saying to his oppressed, enslaved people? Well, in chapter 51, right before the text that we just heard, that Marilyn read, chapter 51 is preparing us to understand what God intends to do. Isaiah 51, verse 3, "Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places and her wilderness. He will make like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and sound of a melody. Pay attention to me, O my people, and give ear to me, O my nation. For a law will go forth from me, and I will set justice for a light to the peoples. My righteousness is near. My salvation is going forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait for me, and for my arm they will wait expectantly." God is building his people's expectation. He is going to bring them out of Babylon and restore Zion, Jerusalem. And in doing all this, the Lord is painting a picture of what he will do for us in Jesus Christ. Do you remember the song that we sang together back in Isaiah 35, verse 10? Well, it shows up again in Isaiah 51, verse 11. "So the redeemed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, and everlasting joy will be on their heads. They will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away." That's a promise from the Lord. It's a promise that fits this moment where God is going to restore his people from Babylon to Jerusalem. And it's a promise that fits our moment where God is rescuing us from slavery to sin, death, and hell, bringing us through Jesus Christ, ultimately, to his new Jerusalem. Would you sing it with me? Let's join together. It's in your hymnals, number 761. And John, would you assist me as we sing together this wonderful promise.
Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads.
Thank you.
Thank you all. That is a great hymn to memorize. It comes right out of the Bible, and it's true. The Lord invites us to sing for joy because of the work of God. And because of the work of God, we ought to be the most joyful people on earth. Even while suffering in Babylon, even in exile, in oppression and slavery, God wants his people to rejoice. And why? It's because of what God is going to do. As a believer in the Lord, we are always looking to the future, always living on the prophetic word. We're never living just in the moment. We're living in the moment, yes. We're living in light of what God has done in the past, yes. But we're always living, looking forward to what God is going to do. Our faith is founded on what God has done in the past, which allows us to live by faith in the present, but it always causes us to believe his promises of what he will do in the future. This is the life of faith. Faith is never disconnected from the past, but it's never looking away from the future and what God has promised. And so God wants his people to be ready, ready to see the fulfillment of our faith in his promises. And this is where Isaiah 52 picks up with this message. Wake up, he says to his people. Get dressed and be ready. Listen as I read Isaiah 52, verse 1. Awake, awake, which is a repetition, by the way, of what we've been hearing for a full chapter before this moment. Wake up. Why does God say that? It's because his people are sleepy. They're in Babylon, not thinking about God very much, not thinking about the future and feeling sorry for themselves. They're wallowing in their sin. They're not looking past their moment. Wake up, he says. Clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for the uncircumcised and the unclean will no longer come into you. Shake yourself from the dust. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose yourselves from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. It is typical for God's people in this world of troubles to see ourselves as common, plain, and unimportant. And so God's people in Babylon have been acting in common, plain, and unimportant ways. Isaiah has been rebuking them for living like a prostitute when they ought to live like a princess. Why? Because they are God's daughter. They're his. And the Lord is the King of kings, the Lord of lords. They have felt neither the magnitude of their guilt nor the majesty of God's goodness, but now God is teaching them to think about themselves in new ways because of who they really are. God's people, you see it in this text, they are the captive daughter of Zion. They are the princess who's been locked in a dungeon. That's the picture that God is giving us right here for his people, in chains, wearing rags, living in the dust. She has forgotten who she is, and so she has forgotten whose she is. They are Jerusalem, God's precious daughter. You see, the city is not just a place. The city of Jerusalem is a people. Jerusalem is the people of God. Jerusalem is the bride of Christ. In the book of Revelation, persecuted by the beast, rescued from Babylon, and coming down from heaven with the Lord in his kingdom. Do you know who you are? This is the challenge of the text before us. Do you know who you are? Or are you asleep, unprepared for both the lies of this world and the salvation of the Lord? Do you realize who you are in this world? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul is saying much the same thing to the Christians to whom he's writing to, trying to help them see who they are as believers in the Lord and followers of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5, starting in verse 6, Paul writes, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them." This is why God's people are in Babylon, because they wouldn't listen to the Lord. They lived in deceptions and disobedience. Because, Paul says, "You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it's disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they're exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, 'Awake, sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" Paul is calling those who trust the Lord to a new way of life, not like the old way of life, where we just did what was easy and did what we felt like and disobeyed the Lord and didn't listen to him. He's saying there's a new way of living. Wake up. Get dressed in the robes of righteousness. You are God's people. You are not slaves. You do not wear rags. You wear the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You've been rescued from deception and sin. Don't keep living in the truth. Why? Because the Lord is on his way to bring you all the way home. Brothers and sisters, we don't have much more time. You might say, "Well, I'm 16 years old. I got lots of time." No, you don't. Because all of a sudden, a few years will pass by and you'll be 56. And you'll think, "Holy cow, where did it all go?" It goes by so quickly. And if you're 56, don't think you've got years and years ahead of you, because in the next breath, all of a sudden, you'll be 87. And you'll think, "How did I get here?" It goes so fast. Not only that, but the Lord is coming back. Someone shared with me this morning a wedding that she'd been to recently where God's name wasn't mentioned at all in the whole wedding. This world is taking a turn away from God in so many ways, which the Lord tells us is going to happen in Matthew 24 before he comes back. The Lord is ready to return. Are you ready to see him? You don't have much more time. What are you going to do in this life? Pursue your own pleasures? Make yourself happy from one moment to the next? Ignore the Lord and do whatever you want? And all of a sudden, it'll be over. And you'll wish you had lived for the Lord, obeying Him and honoring Him. Do you know what God does when He commands you and me to obey Him? He is telling us to do exactly what we would want to do if we could see everything with perfect clarity. That's what obedience is. God isn't twisting your arm and whacking you over the head, trying to get you to do what He wants because you really don't want to do that anyway. No, He's urging you and encouraging you and inviting you and commanding you and giving you the power to obey Him because He knows that when all is said and done, that's how you want to live. I've sat by a lot of people's bedside in my life as they were dying. Never once have I ever heard anyone say to me, "I wish I'd had more fun and done stuff I wanted to do." I never heard once anyone say to me, "I wish I would have made more money." You know what I have heard? I've heard people regret their sins, wish they'd loved their wife better, wish they'd spent more time with their kids, wish they'd spent more time with the Lord. Wake up. Get dressed. Get ready. The Lord is on His way. And God Himself will pay the price for His people. Isaiah chapter 52, starting in verse 3. We're back to Isaiah 52 in the third verse. Thus, excuse me. Lord, thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing and you will be redeemed without money. It is an important message in this little verse. When God used Babylon to send His disobedient people into exile and slavery, Babylon did not pay for them at all. You might think, well, of course they didn't. But the point that God is making is this. The Babylonians and the Persians paid no price for the purchase of their slaves. They just took them. Is this important? Well, it is to God. Because God is saying in this verse, they don't own you. You aren't theirs. You are mine. You are sold for nothing. No price was paid. The Babylonians, the Persians, have no right of ownership over you. And the Lord says the same thing to this world. This world that tries to push you into its mold, like we read in Romans chapter 12, that tries to force you to conform and be like everybody else in the world. The Lord says this world has no right of ownership over you. But God does. You have no obligation to follow the course of this world, but you do have an obligation to serve the Lord. Moreover, God is going to buy them back without money, He says in verse 3. What is He saying? Well, in fact, the Persians are going to make the nations around Jerusalem pay for the construction of Jerusalem itself. The price of God's people are going to be paid by others because God owns everything. He decides. And for you and I, when the Lord saves us from sin, death, and hell, He pays the price for our redemption. Jesus rescues us. We are captives of the world and Satan. As Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like everybody else. But God rescued us from that. Neither Satan nor the world owns you, but Jesus Christ has purchased you with His own precious blood. Just like God rescued His people from Egypt and then from the Assyrians, now He will rescue them from Babylon. This is what He says in Isaiah 52, starting in verse 4. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to live there, and then the Assyrians oppressed them without cause. Now, therefore, what do I have here? The Lord is looking at their situation. He's thinking back to Egypt and to Assyria, and then he looks at his people. There they are in Babylon, and he says, what do I have here? Do I not know how to deal with these sort of situations? Don't I know what to do when my people are captured and enslaved by people who have no right of ownership over them? You bet I do. God is planning a rescue. He is going to save his people. And when he rescues his people, he always does so in person. Verse 5, the Lord declares, those who rule over them howl, and my name is constantly blasphemed all day long. Therefore, my people shall know my name, and in that day, I am the one who is speaking. Here I am. And that's why what begins in verse 7 is joyful praise because of this wonderful news. It is as applicable today to our rescue from sin by our Messiah Jesus as it was to the rescue of God's people then from Babylon and the restoration of Jerusalem. In fact, this was meant to be a foreshadowing of the salvation that Jesus the Messiah would bring. And someday Jesus will bring us all the way home to a new Jerusalem in the new creation. And this is a picture of the announcement of that day. This is a picture of God's call to leave this sin-stained world behind for the new world that he is even now preparing. Beautiful feet bring good news of a great God. Isaiah is not here admiring someone's feet. He is describing what a wonderful thing it is to hear the feet of a messenger who's bringing good news. And this is really good news. There is a reason that the message of salvation is called the gospel, which means good news. What better news could there be than to hear that God is rescuing you, that he is on his way to save you from Babylon or from sin, death, and hell? Isaiah writes, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces shalom, that is the word there, and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. You know, there's a lot of times in this world where we look around and it doesn't seem like God is reigning, or at least he's not reigning very well. It's because we're short-sighted. We see only what's in front of our face. We don't see the big picture. We don't see the long haul. But the picture in these verses is of a messenger who crosses the deserts from Babylon to Jerusalem. And he gets to the rubble that used to be the city of God. And there are a few stragglers there trying to eke out a living among the rocks, praying and hoping for God and thinking about the prophecies. And this messenger comes and announces the sovereignty of God. And he announces the order to restore Zion that was given by God to the Persian kings, and the Persian kings made it law. Why? Because God moved them to do that. God is the one who moves the hearts of kings because he is the king. As verse 4 of Isaiah 52 says, thus says the Lord God. Some of your translations have, thus says the sovereign Lord. Literally, it reads, thus says the Lord Yahweh. And when he speaks, it happens. After all, he's the one that spoke the world into creation. Everything was made because of his word. And now he announces the comfort of the Lord, that he has redeemed his people once more, and everyone will see the power and salvation of God. And this is what happens anytime the Lord breaks into a person's life and rescues them from sin. Every time a messenger comes and tells a person about salvation in Jesus Christ, every time you tell someone about the Lord, that Jesus Christ has paid their sin price, you are announcing the salvation of God. Verse 8, listen, you watchmen. lift up your voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Have you ever seen someone go from darkness to light? Go from struggling to faith in Jesus Christ? I remember a kid who jumped up. It was a shearing time in Mankato, Minnesota, at our student group there. And this kid jumps up, and he just can't wait to tell everybody how the Lord has rescued him from alcoholism and his girlfriend, and how he's excited to follow the Lord and learn about God. To be a part of that is the most amazing thing, to see God rescue people out of their sin-soaked lives and deception, and all of a sudden, eyes are open, and they look at the Bible, and they start understanding it, and they rejoice because God is working in their lives. Every time you talk about the greatness of God or tell someone about his love, you are a joyful messenger announcing the salvation of our God, like Isaiah is. Every day, you and I meet people who need to hear the good news that the Lord has paid their sin price. Sometimes we're reminded that we're living in Babylon. About 10 years ago, I was down in Vermilion on the campus visiting with a professor there. He had called me on the phone because he wanted to meet someone who really thought that God had created the world in 6 days. He wasn't sure those kind of people existed, but got a hold of my number. I have no idea how. Called me on the phone. I went down to meet him. I told him about Jesus, and I'm sure he thought I was an ignorant bumpkin. And I'm happy, even though it was awkward, even though he didn't believe a word I said, I'm happy that I could be there that day telling him about Jesus Christ. Sometimes God uses us to lead captives out of prison. About 30 years ago, I was in Vermilion on the campus visiting with a student in his dorm room. This young man, Jay, had marked on a survey that he wanted to talk to someone about God. So I gave him a call on the phone and then showed up at his room. He invited me in, and I came in and sat down, and Jay's roommate was sitting there on the bed. It was a little awkward. I thought about asking him to, you know, we're going to have a conversation so you can leave, but I didn't. So Jay's roommate sat there on the bed as I went through with Jay Lewis the little 4 spiritual laws. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, but you're sinful and separated from God. But Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for your sins. And so if you trust him as your Savior, you can have new life in Jesus Christ and know that you're going to heaven. Went through the whole little book, had a little conversation. It was obvious to me as we were talking that he was a believer in Jesus Christ. And we got to the end, and because of my training, in Campus Crusade, they would train you no matter what happens, no matter what the guy says, you get to the end, you read through the prayer, and you ask him, do you want to pray this prayer? And so I did that with Jay. Even though it seemed perfunctory, I read through the prayer with him. I said to Jay, is this a prayer that you would like to pray? Have you ever prayed a prayer like this in your life? And he said, well, I have. At that moment, his roommate sitting on the bed said, I haven't. I didn't realize it. But the whole conversation between Jay and I, God had set that up so that his roommate Mark could hear the gospel. And he was sitting there the whole time on the bed, listening, wanting to know the Lord. And so Mark Rasmussen says, I haven't. I've been in church my whole life, but I've never trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. And so Jay and I turned and we shared with Mark again what it meant to know Jesus Christ, and saw Mark become a believer and enter the kingdom and begin his walk with God. And that year, I saw Mark and I got to share the gospel with like 30 other students. And even now, today, he's living in Sioux Falls and walking with the Lord. Isn't it an amazing thing to see someone come into the kingdom? Someone who was in the darkness, didn't know any way of living other than living according to his own desires, and all of a sudden, I haven't done that. I want to know the Lord and be his. He responded to the call of God from two of God's announcers of good news. So Isaiah 52, verse 11 and 12, depart, depart, go out from there. He says to his people, touch nothing unclean, go out of the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord, but you will not go out in haste, nor will you go out as slaves, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we ask that you would use us as announcers of your good news. But first, Lord, we ask that you would help us to believe your good news and to know that you are rescuing us. Even now, you ask us to come to you and be saved, to trust you as our Savior and Lord, and then to look forward to the complete salvation when you will return, when you will raise us from the dead or come in the heavens and give us new bodies, and we will be with you forever and ever. Lord, give us hearts to live in light of this truth, to not live as slaves, to not live in the deception that is all around us in this Babylon world, but to live as your children, princes and princesses in your kingdom that you are calling to yourself. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.